Last week we looked at Elijah's last prophecy. He was, most of his ministry had to do with King Ahab, and that was his commission really for most of his prophetic career, so to speak, is that Ahab had brought the worship of Baal into the kingdom of Israel, and Elijah was sent to rebuke him. His first thing that he went to tell him was that it wasn't going to rain until Elijah said so, and of course God brought that to pass, and then he dealt with the 450 prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel, and he prophesied even the death of Elijah, and that his death would be a shameful death, and so on. But here in the first chapter of 2 Kings, he had one prophecy to give to Ahab's son, Ahaziah, who's now on the throne. And Ahaziah had fallen down through a lattice in his upper chamber, and he wanted to know if he was going to die or not. And so he sent off to the land of the Philistines to find a prophet of Baal, Baal-zebub in particular, to find out if he would die or not. And of course, that was a great offense to God, because Israel, they're God's chosen people, and for them to go inquire of another God would be a slap in the face to him. And so Elijah is sent to this man to tell him, because he went to inquire of this false God, that he wasn't going to live. He would never come up from his sick bed, and that he was going to die. And that's the last thing Elijah has to say as a prophet. Now, in chapter 2, we come to Elijah's departure from this world and turning over the work of the ministry to this man named Elisha. And it's a very interesting, a very beautiful story. Most of you probably already know that Elijah didn't leave the way most people do, right? He had a special provision for leaving this world. He never actually died. And God just took him out in a whirlwind. And so that's what this story is about here. It says there in verse 1, "And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." Now, let me remind you again who Elisha is. And most of you probably know something about some of the later things that happened with Elisha. But Elisha had been anointed or put in the office, prepared for the office by Elijah for quite some time now. And God actually called Elijah, if you remember, to anoint three people. And like we said before, and we even mentioned this last week, it was kind of an unusual instruction because he called him to anoint a man named Hazael to be king of Syria. And that was unusual because God didn't ordinarily have kings of the heathen nation anointed, but in this case he did. And then he told him to anoint a man named Jehu to be the king of Israel, that is the northern kingdom. And again, that's unusual because the kings of the northern kingdom weren't in the line of David, and normally they weren't anointed. We don't find any other case where a king of the northern kingdom was to be anointed according to the instruction of God. And then he had him to anoint this man named Elisha, and that's unusual because Elisha is the only prophet that was ever said to be anointed in this sense, with a Meshach anointing. That's the anointing that's connected with Messiah. And he's the only one. Now, as it happened, Elijah never anointed Hazael and Jehu. He did go get Elisha. But Elisha was to be, what the Lord told him to do with Elisha was to anoint him that he would be in his room. In other words, that Elisha was supposed to take over the work from Elijah once Elijah was gone. And so it actually fell to Elijah to anoint Jehu and Hazael. And that's a complicated story about why it took so long to get them anointed. I won't get into all that all over again now. But Elisha's the one who ends up anointing those two men. But in 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah went to get Elisha. And if you remember the story there, let me read a couple of verses there. Verse 19, 1 Kings 19:19, it says, "So he departed thence and found Elijah, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And I thought that's a very touching thing for Elijah to say, because remember, Elijah had been through some great suffering as a prophet. Jezebel had tried to kill him, and he'd had to run off in the wilderness and hide. He'd spend a good deal of his time as a prophet hiding, actually, because Ahab and Jezebel wanted him dead. And even though he'd been instructed to anoint this man, there's a moment here where he says, Elisha, maybe you just better go back again. What have I done to you to call you to be this a prophet and have to deal with what I've had to deal with? Well, he didn't do that. And this is going to be a theme that comes into our lesson this morning. Elijah keeps telling Elisha to go back or to stay here. Don't come with me. And Elisha never will. Elisha was a man who understood the will of God and wanted to be as close to God as he could be and be in an attitude of complete submission and service to him. And so that's what he does here in verse 21. It says, he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. And that's a very important thing he did there, because remember, when Elijah finds Elisha, he's plowing with a yoke of oxen. And it's kind of reminiscent of how in the New Testament, when Jesus called some of the disciples, they left their nets and followed him. Well, you might say that Elijah went even further than that, because there came a time, remember, when Peter and some of them went back to their nets and their boats. But Elijah killed his oxen and burned the yoke to cook it on. He said, there's no going back. And that's really something, isn't it?
Yeah.
He says, I will not return. God has... Now, don't misunderstand me. There was nothing wrong with being a plowman if that's what God called you to be. He was perfectly in the will of God until God called him. But when God calls him to go do this work, he says, I'm not coming back. I'm never coming back to this field, because this is the place God wants me to be. Now, that becomes important in this story, because as we'll see in 2 Kings chapter 2, they have a journey to undertake before they get to the place where Elijah is going to be taken up into heaven. And they've got some stops to make. And at every stop, Elijah tries to get Elisha to just stop there and wait. Don't go on with him to see the whole thing that's going to happen. But Elisha is determined to go the whole way. And that's a very important thing. Now, there back in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1, it says Elijah's about to be taken up there in the whirlwind. And it says there at the end of the verse that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now, like I said, we've got some locations in this chapter that are important. And we find here they start at Gilgal. The next place we'll see they go is Bethel. Then after that, they'll go to Jericho. Then they'll go to Jordan, that is to the Jordan River, and finally cross over the Jordan River. And as it turns out, Elijah doesn't actually leave this earth from inside the Jordan River, from inside Canaan land, as we call it. He goes back outside Canaan to be taken up into heaven. And that's interesting. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Let me say this first, and this kind of forms a theme, and we'll look at it in more detail as we go. It's actually very interesting that the journey that Elijah and Elisha take on this day before Elijah leaves this earth is pretty much the same journey that the nation of Israel took to come into the land reversed. They passed through sort of the same locations on the way out that Israel passed on the way in. And you find them here at this place called Gilgal. Now, that's where they start their journey. And Gilgal is a name that has to do probably with a ring of stones or something like that. There are a couple of places in the scripture that have this name. And one of them is just inside the Jordan River. When the people came into the land, and when they first crossed over, they stopped at a place called Gilgal, and they set up memorial stones. Remember, God had them set up 12 stones, one for each tribe, when they first came into the land. And they set up these stones, And that became sort of their base camp for a while. As a matter of fact, the tabernacle was at Gilgal for a certain period of time until they were able to more or less come in control of the land. And they moved it to Shiloh, and it was at Shiloh for hundreds of years after that. But it was at Gilgal for a little bit. And that was a very important location in the history of the nation. But I don't think this is that Gilgal. There's another Gilgal. And it's not mentioned with as much prominence. I actually probably shouldn't say that. It is a very prominent place. It's just that it's not very often called Gilgal. But all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, when the people were about to come into the land, God had given them an instruction about what they were supposed to do when they got there. Now, remember, when Israel comes into the land, their prosperity in the land and their peace and their happiness, their stability, and even their presence in the land is conditional on their obedience to God, right? That covenant that they got at Sinai is a conditional covenant. They are required to obey it in order to have peace in the land. And at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the whole thing's gone over again. Remember, there's that whole section there where God tells them about how they'll be blessed if they obey and cursed if they disobey and so on. Well, one of the things God told them to do when they came into the land, and we've talked about this some before, but let me go over it again. When they got into the land, they were supposed to go to a particular valley. And on one side of this valley, there was a mountain called Mount Gerizim. And on the other side of this mountain was a mountain called Mount Ebal. And they were supposed to align themselves so that half the tribes were over against Mount Gerizim and the other half over against Mount Ebal. And when they got into the land, Joshua was to rehearse the law over again with them. And Mount Gerizim was supposed to stand for blessing and Mount Ebal for cursing. And that was God's way of communicating to them that now you're in the land, there's cursing on one hand, there's blessing on the other, and it's up to you whether or not you obey God, right? That's whether you'll be blessed or cursed. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 29, it mentions these mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and verse 30 says, "Are they not on the other side Jordan by the way where the sun goeth down in the land of the Canaanites, which dwell in the champaign over against Gilgal beside the plains of Moreh?" So Gilgal, there's another Gilgal that's right there close to these two mountains of blessing and cursing. Now, if you remember, I've mentioned these mountains before because they're important with connection to where Omri and Ahab and all that bunch had made their capital. Because remember when the northern kingdom first started, the capital wasn't yet at Samaria. Normally when we talk about the northern kingdom, sometimes it's even called Samaria instead of Israel because that's where they had their capital for the most part. But it wasn't there to start with. Omri, Ahab's father, had bought that place. And you know where that is? It's right down next to this. The valley was called the Valley of Shechem. And Samaria is right down close to that. It's right down in that same area. And that's kind of an important thing if you think about it, because remember, when they come into the land, God has them come to this spot, particularly, to remind them that if they don't serve him, they're going to be cursed. And if they do serve him, they're going to be blessed. And this just happens to be the spot where, of all the places in Israel that you could think to do this, this is the place where Ahab builds a temple for Baal. Now, you think how offensive that must be to God. Not just anywhere, but right there in the exact spot, or right close to it, where he had, for God had pronounced the blessings and the cursings based on their obedience or disobedience. And this is where this is. Now, it makes sense that this is probably the Gilgal that Elijah and Elisha depart from, isn't it? Because this is where Elijah was in chapter 1 in Samaria. This is where Ahaziah was when Elijah made his prophecy against him. So it makes sense that this is probably the location. And I think this is where they took off from. Now, that puts this journey in an interesting light, doesn't it? Elijah has spent most of his life, or, well, I don't know if you can say most of his life, but most of his time as a prophet, he's been rebuking these kings, first Ahab and then Ahaziah, for their disobedience to God, for breaking the covenant. And he makes his last prophecy down there right in the spot where God had reiterated the covenant when they came into the land. And once he's done that, now it's time for him to depart. It's kind of a way of saying he's finished the work. It makes you think of Paul, doesn't he? I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Elijah had done what he's called to do. So he calls now Elisha to go with him. Now, Elisha, after having been called by Elijah to follow after him, he's actually kind of faded into obscurity ever since then, hasn't he? You know, we haven't talked about Elisha since then. Elijah's come up a couple of times. It's been since then that Ahab had his heart set on Naboth's vineyard, and so Elijah was sent to prophesy against him in that matter, and Ahab was supposed to have killed Ben-Hadad and didn't, so Elijah prophesied against him there. And in just the last chapter, we've had Elijah prophesying against Ahaziah. And Elisha's never mentioned in any of this. And it's been about 6 years at least, because the last time we have Elisha mentioned was before the first time Ben-Hadad attacked Ahab. He attacked him once, remember, and then he attacked him again the next year. So that was 1 year. And then it was 3 years later that they fought again. So that gets us up to 4 years. And now Ahaziah's reigned 2 years. So at least 6 years that Elisha has just been ministering to Elijah. And that says something about the character of Elisha, doesn't it? He doesn't have to be the man in the spotlight. He becomes the man in the spotlight, as we'll see in the next several chapters. He becomes the man who fulfills what fulfills the room of Elijah. That is, he carries on the prophecy, the work of Elijah. But for 6 years, he just ministers in obscurity. One place it mentions him washing Elijah's hands. That's what he did. He just becomes a servant or a minister to him. And now it's time for him to take up this mantle. Now, it makes sense, doesn't it, for them to start this journey at Gilgal, if this is the place we think it is, where the covenant, once they got in the land, was gone over again and the blessings and the cursings pronounced. This is going to be Elisha's job now, is to prophesy about the cursings that will come on the people because of their disobedience. So this is a really good place to start this journey, isn't it? This makes sense. Now, Elijah said unto Elisha in verse 2, "Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel." He says, "Elisha, don't come with me. I don't know what Elijah thought was going to happen. Maybe he thought that the journey would be too much for Elisha, or that what he would see at the end of it would be too much for him, but he wants him to tarry. And Elisha said unto him, "As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they went down to Bethel. Now, again, this says a great deal about Elisha's character, doesn't it? He is, and he knows this by this point, he is to be God's really chief prophet once Elijah's gone. But as long as Elijah is there, his business is to minister to Elijah. And he won't leave him. He won't abandon him. He's not going to just let him go off and do this on his own. He's going to go with him all the way. And so now they're going to Bethel. Now, that is another very interesting place. And I'm sure you've heard that name before. The Pastor Homer preached on this. He had a message he preached on going back to Bethel. And Bethel, again, is a very significant place in the scripture. When Abraham first came down out of the land that he came from, where he was born, he comes down to a place called, he camps between Bethel and Ai. And later on, remember when Jacob, after he had he bought Esau's birthright and stolen his blessing, and now Esau wants to kill him, so he runs away. And remember, there's that famous scene in Genesis chapter 28 where, as he's fleeing away, going up to his uncle Laban's house, he lays down to sleep one night with his head on a stone for a pillow, and he sees this vision of a ladder coming down from heaven, right? And it's there that God first begins to talk to him, and he calls that place Bethel. And Bethel means the house of God. That's a very important location, isn't it? He says this is where God first communicated with him, and he flees up there to see Laban. He's up there at Laban's house for 20 years. But when God finally calls him to go back, he tells him specifically to go back to Bethel. And in chapter 35, he's called back to that place, chapter 35 of Genesis, that is. He's called back to Bethel. And there God deals with him again. And I think that's a very important thing here. There's a lot of things you can say about Bethel. Bethel keeps coming up in the scripture over and over again. But I think for our purposes here, maybe the reason why Bethel is so important in this story was that this place became kind of a landmark or a beacon for a return. That's what happens to Jacob, isn't it? As he leaves the land, Jacob goes by Bethel. And when he comes back to the land, Bethel, that place where he'd met God, is the designated place for him to return to. Now, why is that important in this story? Well, the reason why this matters, especially in the life of Elijah, remember, that's what we're dealing with. Elijah is on his way out now. But it's interesting. Elijah's not leaving forever. Elijah is going to come back. Right? I think we looked at that last week, didn't we? At the very end of the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5, he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite thee with a curse." Now, the total fulfillment of that is a little complicated. But Jesus made it clear that, at least on a spiritual level, that John the Baptist would fulfill or had fulfilled that prophecy. In Matthew chapter 17, God had called the people, but Peter, James, and John, just those three, he called them up on this mountain, and he was transfigured before them. And in verse 10 says, his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist, in spirit at least, fulfilled that role of Elijah, the prophecy that had been given in Malachi, that Elijah would come before that day. But it's worth noticing that in that very passage of Scripture, just before that, Elijah himself had returned, right? When they're up on the Mount of Transfiguration, they see two men with Jesus, and it's Moses and Elijah. So I think the fulfillment of that prophecy is more complex than just John the Baptist alone reappearing. Elijah himself comes on that time. And so it's fitting, isn't it, that as Elijah is departing, he goes past a place that is associated with a return to this land. And it may not be the last time. There are some people who think, and I'm not going to get into this too deep here this morning because there's a lot of theories and I could run out the rest of the class talking about this. But most of you know that in Revelation chapter 11, there's a prophecy that God will send two witnesses to the earth during the tribulation period. And they're not named. And one of the theories is that there's a couple of theories. Some people think it's Moses and Elijah, which there's a certain case to be made for that, because that's who showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's who Israel regarded as their two greatest prophets. And so there's a certain maybe a fittingness to that, you know, that could suit the situation. Some people think maybe Enoch and Elijah, because, well, if nothing else, that would balance the ledger, right? Because we find that those two witnesses die there, and Enoch and Elijah were the two men that never died. So that's one possibility. There are other possibilities that people put out there, and I'm not endorsing anyone right now, because the truth is, that's one of those places I've made up my mind that I don't really know for sure, okay? So I won't tell you dogmatically who I think that is. But I'm just suggesting that may be a further fulfillment of that prophecy, that Elijah would come back. Anyway, that's where they go. The first place they go to visit is Bethel. And in verse 3, this is back in 2 Kings 2, 3, it says, "And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elijah and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. These are interesting characters. There seem to be an awful lot of prophets around on this day, as we'll see as we go through this. And they're sons of the prophets who come along to talk to Elijah and Elisha. You can't help wondering where these fellows were when Elijah was up on Mount Carmel and he stood alone, right? You know, they weren't there that day. And you can't help wondering where they were the day that Micaiah went down there to Ahab's house and told him he was going to die. They weren't there then. But they show up this day because they've got a little knowledge about what's going to happen to Elijah. I guess they got this from God. They were right. They did understand the truth that this Elijah was leaving. But what they do is they try to take the will of God and turn it into something that is disturbing or depressing. They take truth and twist it into something that you should be worried about. And listen, we've got a lot of those people still left in the world today, don't we? There's nothing, I think, that can tear a church up worse than a lot of worriers. And last Sunday night, I preached on this a little bit about be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. Well, we see a lot of things going on in the world around us that, depending on how you construe them, can seem very terrible, right? Until you understand that God said all these things would happen. He's got his hand on it. He's in control. And he also told us how it's going to turn out in the end. These people are trying to worry Elisha to death. They say, don't you know you're going to go down there and God's going to take away your master? And on the human level, that could be very discouraging, couldn't it? But Elisha's got enough sense to understand that this is the plan of God. And if God wanted it to be this way, it will be okay. Elijah has to go. It's his time. And so Elisha understands that. And he understands now that he's got his work to do and he'll fulfill his time. And by the way, Elisha is not going to get the privilege of going out in a whirlwind. He's going to die like everybody else does, you know. But he just looks at him and says, yeah, I know it. Hold your peace. You don't have to tell me. I don't know if these fellas thought they could out-prophesy Elijah and Elisha, what they thought they could do. But he just says, I know. And if it's the will of God, it's okay. That's what he tells him. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they come to Jericho. Same scene plays out over again, right? They've gone down to Bethel. They visited that place. They started at Gilgal, where the covenant was gone over again and the blessings and the cursing. Now they've gone to Bethel, which was the house of God, where God appeared to Jacob, and it speaks possibly of a return. They've got another stop to make. He said, now we'll go to Jericho. And of course, you know the significance of Jericho in the Bible, right? This is where, as the people came into the land to start with, this place is probably associated with the power of God in conquering the land more than any other particular location, because this is the place where God miraculously threw down the walls of the city. Remember the story? They marched around the city every day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they marched around 7 times. They blow the trumpets, shout, and God knocks the walls down and they conquer the city. This place represents the power of God and what he could give this people in this land if they would obey him. And God says to Elijah, I want you to go down there before you leave. Well, there's a grace in that, isn't it? He said, I want you to remind you, Elijah, what I can do. By the way, this city, I think we talked about this before, God had commanded that this city not be rebuilt. Or that's not exactly right. He told him not to rebuild it. He told him the prophecy was basically if they rebuild it, the man that built it, his son would die in the building of the city. And this happened. They did rebuild the city. The place sat vacant for hundreds of years. And then finally it was rebuilt. The prophecy was fulfilled. And it may be that God takes him back down here to remind him of how far the people have come from God and say, Elijah, there's going to have to be another one come someday to finish the work, because look what they've done down here at Jericho. Anyway, he takes him down here to this same place, another place that is a place of great significance to this nation, right? This, like I said, this is like their journey into Israel backwards. When they come into the land, they first come to Jericho, then they went up to Bethel and Ai up in that area, and then they went to Gilgal, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal up in that area. It's like he's undoing the journey into the promised land as he leaves. And he tries to get Elisha to tarry here again, and Elisha still won't. He said, as thy soul liveth, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. He won't abandon this prophet. So they go on to Jericho. And we find another bunch of the sons of prophets down here. The sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? Well, they're an encouraging bunch, aren't they? You know, they're kind of like Job's friends, aren't they? These miserable comforters. And he says the same thing. Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. I know what's going on. Don't worry about it. And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. He's got another place to go before he leaves. Actually, this is the process of leaving. Remember, when the people came into the promised land to start with, they had to come across the Jordan River. Well, if they'd obeyed God to start with, they wouldn't have had to. They could have come straight up from the plain on the south, but because they disobeyed God and had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, God ends up bringing them in the hard way. And they have to cross the Jordan River. And it's actually kind of an interesting thing if you think about it, because remember, when they came out of Egypt to start with, remember how God parted the Red Sea so that they could get across? And then they come up to Israel, or they get on the southern border of the promised land, and they remember they sent the spies in, and they didn't think they could take the land, so God makes them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And think about what's happened now. Those people who had come up to the promised land and could have gone straight in if they'd obeyed God, they had seen God miraculously part the waters to release them, right? But this bunch now, after 40 years have passed, well, God didn't make all the people under the age of 20 die, but everybody over the age of 20 had passed away. So that means you had a whole generation who had never seen God part the waters at the Red Sea. And I wonder if that's part of why God brought them around through the Jordan, because when they come across Jordan, God again parts the waters of the Jordan to allow them to come into the land. And so that's how they came in to start with. Now they're coming back down here to Jordan, and Elijah tells him to wait there. Don't go to Jordan with me. Again, Elisha says, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And two went on, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they stood by Jordan. Well, I don't know. It looks like that Elisha's finally shut them up at this point. they follow after to see what's going to happen, but they don't say anything this time. Elisha's already told them, I know, you don't have to tell me anything. I know my master's leaving. And now they just stand far off to see what's going to happen. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. Now this symbolism becomes more and more obvious, doesn't it? Because just as God had parted the Jordan River for them to come into the land, as Elijah and Elisha are taking this reverse journey back out of the land, Elijah is able to smite the waters with his mantle, and God parts the river again, so that they can walk back out of the land. And it came to pass, it says in verse 9, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing, nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. Elijah asked for a double portion of the spirit of or Elisha asked for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, it actually works out to be something more, I think, than Elisha even thought he was asking for. But what he would have been asking for at this time was to be allowed to be considered Elijah's heir. Because remember, under the laws they had in those days, the firstborn son got a double portion of the inheritance, right? So if you had, for example, four sons, you'd actually divide your inheritance five ways, and the firstborn son would get two shares, and the other three would just get a single share. And so that's what he's asking to do, is to be recognized as the primary spiritual heir of Elijah. And I don't know if in Elijah's mind it went any further than that, but did you know by the grace of God, it actually seems to have worked out something probably more than Elijah could have even imagined? If you look at the work that God sent Elijah and Elisha to do in the scripture, God used Elijah to work seven miracles. And then he used Elisha to work 14. It's interesting, isn't it? He got just double. That's what he asked for, even though he may not have been aware that was exactly what he was asking for. And so there ends up being 14 miracles there. And Elijah says he'd asked a hard thing, but he said, "If thou see me when I am taken from thee, if it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so." Now, that's something we want to hold on to for a little bit here, because it's going to be miraculous how this works out. He says that if you see me go up, you'll get this, but if not, you won't get the double portion. And it came to pass that, now hold on to that, we'll come back to that in a minute, all right? I've got a little more to say about that, but I need to get a little further into the story. It came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. God just takes Elijah away. He sends chariots of fire, horses of fire, and the two are separated. Now, there's a couple of things I want to notice about this. One is this. You see kind of the relation or the connection between Moses and Elijah established in this, because, well, remember, Moses and Elijah, they're the two figures who show up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They are the two that to this day Jewish people regard as the greatest of the prophets. And as it turns out, both of them depart from the far side of Jordan, don't they? Neither one of them leave this world from the land of promise. Moses never entered in, right? God didn't permit him to cross the Jordan River. He took him out before he crossed. And then Elijah, God actually takes him back out of the promised land to a place not too far from where Moses departed from, actually. And he takes him out. Now, also, the manner of their departure is both unusual. Now, Elijah never died. Moses actually did die. But remember, God buried the body himself and hid it so that nobody ever knew where the sepulcher was. So for both of them, the manner of their departure is unusual and handled by God. It draws a connection between these two men as having a role to play later on, doesn't it? And we see, like I said, both of them come back at the Mount of Transfiguration. I've always thought that was kind of funny. Remember that God told Moses that he would not pass over this Jordan, and he didn't. But if you understand what the scripture says about where people in the Old Testament went where they die, even the righteous went to the heart of the earth. And so I think in a way, Moses didn't pass over Jordan, he passed under it. And that's how he got into the promised land on the day of the transfiguration, right? He went under that way. But these two men are connected together in that sense. And then Elijah is just taken out. He doesn't die. Now, that's one thought. Second thought is this. This man is an important type or picture of the church, isn't he? Because the church is never going to die. We hear people talking about the church is dying. The church is not going to die. There's always a remnant, but when the church leaves, we're not going to die. We're going to be translated. That's how we're going to leave this world. And so he's a picture of a man who has escaped the wrath of God in that sense. And the manner of his departure is, like I said, a remarkable thing that you don't see with anybody else in the Old Testament except for Enoch. And you see these chariots of fire and horses of fire, and it's a really dramatic scene. And it says he's went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now, before we get into what happens with Elisha here, this raises an interesting question. And it's this: where exactly did Elijah go? Right? Did he go into the presence of God immediately? Well, I don't think so. And the reason why is because in the book of John, chapter 3, Jesus said this in verse 13. It says, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." So Jesus apparently made a definitive statement that no man had ever ascended to heaven at that time. Now remember, after the death of Christ and the resurrection, that's when he led captivity captive, and all those righteous people who were in the heart of the earth are now allowed to go into the presence of God. But at that time, this hadn't happened. So where Elijah went is a very good question. The scripture talks about three different heavens. Remember, Paul said he saw a man caught up into the third heaven. And apparently the idea of that is that the air, the sky we have around us, is the first heaven, and what we call space is the second, and then the dwelling of God is the third heaven. Perhaps Elijah just went up into the heavens, up into the sky, and then God took him into the heart of the earth. That's really a question we'll probably have to wait till we get to heaven to find out the answer to that in fullness. But the point is, he's taken away at this time. And then, verse 12, Elijah's gone. Elisha is left standing there alone. Now, it's hard for us, any of us, to imagine what kind of frame of mind Elijah must be in at that point, right? I mean, all of us have lost people we love through death. None of us have ever lost anybody we love this way. We've never seen anything like this, have we? So it's hard for us to put ourselves in Elisha's shoes and think about what he must be feeling at this point. But here's what he said. Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. Now, we're just about out of time, but let me work through this thought before I get finished. He saw here the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. That's how God took Elijah out, was with this chariot with these horsemen. And here's the important point. Elijah had multiple opportunities to turn back and not be at this place, didn't he? Elijah tried to get him not to go to Bethel with him, tried to get him not to go to Jericho, not to Jordan. He's had three chances to turn back. And if he had done that, he would never have seen this happen. Elijah would still have gone up in the whirlwind, right? It wouldn't have affected Elijah at all. But Elisha wouldn't have seen it happen. And remember, God, through the mouth of Elijah, had conditioned the double portion that Elisha received on his actually seeing the event. Now, what would have changed in Elisha's life if he hadn't been there to see it? He still would have known where Elijah had gone, wouldn't he? But he never would have seen the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Now, why is that important? Well, I'm not going to tell the whole story now because it comes up in chapter 6 and we'll go into it then. But there comes a time when the Syrian army is bearing down on Elisha, and Elisha's servant is worried to death, and Elisha doesn't seem to care at all. And the servant can't quite figure it out. And finally, he sends Elisha to go out, or finally sends the servant to go out and look. He says, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And how does that make any sense? Because you've got the whole Syrian army and they're just nobodies. But he says, "There's more with us than are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. See, Elisha knew that those horses and chariots of fire were there, and that's why he wasn't scared. because he had had this experience. When Elisha leaves, he had seen the protection that God puts upon his people in this world. And most of us have never seen that with our eyes, have we?
Right.
You know, God has forces protecting us that we don't know anything about, that we know about, but we can't see him. We can't talk to him. Elisha got to see that, and he knew they were there. When it comes to chapter 6, the servant didn't know it until God opened up his eyes. But did you know that if Elisha hadn't had that confidence that God was protecting him on that day, there were miracles associated with this event, and Elisha never would have got to his 14 miracles. You see the connection there? God told him, or Elijah told him, if you see me go up into heaven, you'll get the double portion. If Elisha hadn't seen him go up and know about these forces that God had to protect him, probably Elisha never gets to a count of double the miracles of Elijah. It's interesting, isn't it? And you see how the thing works out there. Well, we'll stop there for this morning. And Lord willing, we'll pick up next time in verse 13. And there Elijah will take up the mantle. Elisha will take up the mantle of Elijah and begin to fulfill his prophetic office. Anybody have any questions or comments before we stop for today?